Now, if you'll just close your Bibles for a moment. It's always wanted to start a talk off by getting you to close your Bibles rather than open them. I want you to look at a PowerPoint screen here before we go. I don't know whether it's going to come up now, of a verse we've just read. And I wanted you just to fill in the blanks. Tell the person beside you what you're saying. Okay, turn in your Bibles then. Now we better open it up, hadn't we? And check yourself out here on Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20, 21. God has a great place for the church, far greater than we have. And so the glory of God is seen and prayed for in the church and in Christ Jesus. But in the church, is that where we would have figured it? Is that where we would have placed it? Tonight we look at the purposes of God for the church, but let me start off with individualism in the church. We have a big problem in our understanding of church today, not so much necessarily in the understanding so much as the living, but then the living and the understanding go hand in hand. So if you don't live it, you won't understand it, and if you don't understand it, you won't live it. So it goes together. We have a big problem, and it's called individualism. Individualism comes from good old-fashioned sin, of course, but in particular it's been fanned into flame here because of wealth. When you're poor, you can't afford to be an individual. You need people, you depend upon people, you rely upon people, and other people depend upon you and rely upon you. You cannot afford to be an individual. When you are very wealthy, you can afford to be an individual. And one of the troubles with wealth, which is just power, money is just power, it's a liquid form of power, a transferable form of power. One of the troubles with wealth and with power is that the true nature of people comes to the fore. So the great golfer, in his sinfulness with sexuality, when he was asked why did he do it, it was said, because I was able to. That's why. It wasn't there was a change in character or nature. It was previously he wasn't able to, but once he became number one in the world and made millions of dollars and made even more money on advertising, etc., he could do whatever he wanted to do, and when he could do whatever he wanted to do, he did, until he was found out. But that's the nature of power. You can do now what you want to do. But of course, if you are fundamentally selfish, what you will want to do is your own thing. That's what you'll want to do. If God is not your God, if yourself is your God, then you will use your power to serve yourself. Well, that is what has happened in our world. One of the great evangelists around our city these days is Dominic Steele, a neighbouring parish from us here at Broadway, over at Annandale. And Dominic, in his descriptions and understanding and explanations of sin, has used a word which is beautiful word. It's exactly right word, but unfortunately it's not the word that most people actually have in their vocabulary anymore. But you, dear Barney's people, you have it in yours, so I'll give it to you. That is autonomy. That's what sin is, autonomy. Nomos is the word for law. Auto is self. It's self-law, self-regulation, self-government, self-rule. That's what sin is. It's autonomy. It's rebellion against God, but God is then replaced with yours truly. And so there is the nature and heart. Well, if you're a sinful person, if you're a rebellious person, if you're an autonomous person, and you are given power, well, you will use it for yourself. And so materialism, wealth, has led to a whole strain of social actions and reconstructions of our community, which most people do not realise is the love of money. Most people see it, it's even dressed up in, in justice language or in freedom language. And so individualism is dressed up as liberty and libertarianism and freedom. I must be free to do whatever I do. And all our rules and regulations must be so cast that people have as little limitations on their freedom as is possible, that everybody is free to do as they wish to do. Consumerism is much the same kind of thing. It's got to do with this, the sheer choice that we have, the choice which is massive. It's not as massive as America, but it's massive nonetheless. I went to buy an orange juice in a supermarket in America, and there was a whole wall of different kinds of orange juices, different constitutions of orange juices, different things you can mix orange juice with. I had such sensory overload that I left the room, the building, without getting an orange juice. I couldn't make up my mind. The overwhelming choices of 1,000 different forms of orange juice was just too great for me. I just left thirsty. It was easier to cope with than to actually put my hand on any one of them, lest I should get the wrong one, because every time I put my hand on one, I was leaving behind another 999, which could have been better than the one I had my hand on, and it was a terrible moment. Put it down to jet lag, if you like, but it's not. It's just we have so much choice. I would have been quite happy if I'd walked in and there was just one kind of orange. I would have had it. I would have drunk it. But no, we can't do that anymore. And our demand for choice is killing us, destroying us. We now have so much money that we can all afford to have a motor car. And now, as a result of everybody being able to afford to have a motor car, we can't drive at more than 5 kilometres an hour, because we're all jucked into these roads which are jammed full. It was much better when only the rich could have the motor car, because the rest of us could get in the public transport and get to town much more quickly. But no, we're individualists. I want to sit in my seat, listening to my music, eating my lollies, travelling at my speed to where I want to go. But consumerism is a mindset. It actually changes the way you think about life and society. Some time ago at a church I knew, the youth group on a Friday night youth group was having difficulties, because it was a smallish youth group, and of course a group doesn't work when the group's not there. And from time to time, half the group wouldn't turn up. And so the pastor got together the parents and said, look, we all know that our children need Christian peers. We know that we need the group around, yes, 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 yes. And it doesn't work unless the kids turn up every Friday. And that's your responsibility. You're the ones who get them here. So you've got to make this a priority, that you'll bring your kids here for everybody's sake. Because if you don't come every week, the group just doesn't function. To which one of the fathers said, It's not a problem, really. I mean, the youth leader, we're paying him. He's paid whether the kids come or not. What's the problem? Now, he is speaking, that father, just like a normal 21st century consumerist. That's consumerist thinking. I'm paying for it. It's there. You've got to provide it. My friends who work in the private education, the private schools systems, are under terrific stress now because of parents. Because parents are saying, I'm paying this money for this child's education, you will provide what I require. And so I want my child to do Hindustani for the HSC. You've got to find the teacher who will teach it. Well, not every school can have every course available for every child just because the parents are paying for it. But that's not a possibility. And the parents are becoming more and more demanding, so that parent-teacher night is one of the horrors of life and experience now, because of these consumerist parents who are insisting on their little Johnny, Mary, whatever it may be, getting what they are paying for. And so it's no longer a school community. It's now a product that is being purchased. Well, this individualism, this kind of consumerism, this kind of materialism and wealth that we have is leading to our society collapsing slowly and steadily, being replaced with other forms of interaction, but collapsing as a society. Because it's such a large society, people aren't all that conscious of it, but yet its unhappiness is becoming more and more noted. Andrew Lee is a professor of economics down at ANU who's left that in order to be the Member of Parliament for ANU. He studied under the American man Putman, who, and has produced a book called Disconnected. It's not written from a Christian perspective, although Lee, L-E-I-G-H, should give you bells to ring if you come from a Methodist background, because the great Methodist foundation of evangelicalism in New South Wales was from the family Lee, of which he is a descendant. But he has given up on Christianity because he's been persuaded by Dawkins to be an atheist, which shows that though he might be a good economist, he's a pretty hopeless theologian and philosopher and thinker. But then again, he's in Parliament, so you don't expect him to be able to do much, really. So, his book on Disconnected, though, is really good, until he comes to the solution to Disconnected, because atheists don't have solutions to the problem, but he's right in perceiving the problem, because he is actually recounting the statistical evidence, a lot of it's statistical evidence, of the society falling apart, where one organisation after another is going to the wall, where fewer and fewer people in scouts or in guides, or the union movement is collapsing, the parents and citizens organisations that run the schools no longer have people coming to them, no longer can they have volunteers working in the canteens, they now have to pay for the people to work in the canteens. So no longer do you have mums who know the children at the school, now you have just another group of professional people who have not got the same level of care for the children whom they're serving. And so it goes on in one voluntary aspect of society after another. Nothing is done unless it is paid for. And when it is paid for, no one has a commitment to it. That changes the nature of the relationships that are happening. You take a big organisation like AMP, which was the Australian Mutual Providential. It was a mutual company. It was the idea that we all put in together so that if any one of us has a disaster, that will be paid for. It was mutual. But we demutualised it a few years ago. What do we mean by demutualised it? We turned it into a private company. And all people who had an insurance policy with it were given shares in the company. They loved it. Money back. I am now an owner of AMP. But now the policy is not there for the sake of the policy holder. The policy is there for the sake of the profits of the shareholders. Fundamental shift in what the organisation was. It is, we now sell insurance to make money out of you, rather than to cover you at the time of your crisis. Feel the difference? It's a huge difference, really. But very few people I know objected or complained. It just went through, sailing along. There was a little objection, but hardly any, really. Or think of it in terms of de facto relationships. The de facto relationships have spread across as the normality of our society now. But, of course, every piece of statistical evidence we've been able to accumulate from all around the world has been consistently able to demonstrate that de facto relationships are far more unstable than de jure relationships, you know, just shacking up with each other as opposed to legally marrying. And when people do then legally marry, having shacked up with each other for a few years, their legal marriage is shorter and more unstable than the ones who are weren't married at all and didn't live with each other before they got married. It just is the children born outside of marriage suffer worse educational outcomes, worse health outcomes, greater level of psychiatric illnesses, greater level of drug abuse, less economic. There's not one indice of health and well-being in which the children born in de facto relationships equals the people born in de jure relationships. But we want de facto relationships because it gives no obligations to me. I live with you as long as I live with you, and when I'm sick of you, I can walk out from you. That's what it's about. The level of sexual abuse in de facto relationships far exceeds the level of sexual abuse in de jure marriages. Stepfathers are the great dangers to little girls and little boys, not fathers. It's a bad news policy at every level. And yet, our Prime Minister is leading the way. Our government encourages it. They who are making the laws about marriage. You see, individualism is so important to us. I must be free to love you as long as I want to, and free not to love you when I'm sick of you. That's my right to live my life my way. The shift in our society in my lifetime has been massive. It's hard to grasp the level of shifts. There's a very interesting American, I think she's Jewish, historian who writes out of New York, Gertrude Himmelfarb. If you've got a name like Himmelfarb, you need to become famous, don't you? Just is that kind of name. And she recounts the British statistics which show that between 1800 and 1995, the number of births outside of marriage. And from 1800 to 1960s, the number was between 5 to 8% of all births in England were births outside of marriage. It rose to 8% during times of war, for example, like the First World War, Second World War, then it dropped back into 5%. But from 1965 to 1995, it grew to 35%. So you've got 160 years of a flat line graph, and then suddenly up she goes as you hit a social change happened in the 60s, which has destroyed community life, destroyed family life, made a profound change to the nature of our society. This week, the Bureau of Statistics put out a little Australian Social Trends, April 2013, comparing the 1976 census with the 2011 census. In 1976, 67% of 24-year-olds were married. 67. Today, 14%. That is a major social change that has happened to us as a community. Huge social change. When I was a young Christian, a young man, I married in the 60s, so, you know, that's old news for me. When I was a young man, we really had to encourage the non-Christian community around about us not to marry as pagans like to marry in the full flush of sexual drive, because that's all it was. And so the average age of marriage in my kind of contemporaries was 21 for men and 19 for girls. That was normality, and it just had to do with sex. Now, today, it's the other way around. Now you've got to encourage people to get married. And why? Well, because you can get sex without getting married now. So you postpone marriage as long as you possibly can. Both were disasters. You see, the non-Christian will always find ways to avoid God's way of living. Both were disasters. Not that age in itself is the key of marriage, But being married out of sexual drive alone is a failure to understand the social responsibility of home life, of having children. But it's affecting all kinds of things. Work practices are the same. In 1976, only 5% of men, less than 5% of men, had part-time work. The rest had full-time work. Today it's 25% have part-time work. That's a huge change. It comes partly by people not wanting to work, but it also comes from companies not wanting to be bound to their workers. See, the previous generation, they were bound to their workers. I gave you a job, you worked for my company, I looked after you as my worker. I couldn't just get rid. But now we've brought in all this legislation to stop anybody treating anybody badly, so the result is we won't give you a full-time job. If I give you a part-time job, I can treat you shoddily. If I give you a full-time job, well, then I'm obligated to look after you. I don't want to be obligated. Individualism tears the very fabric of society. And so, it comes into church. You see, we are Christians, we are Australians, and our problem is we're not quite sure which is more important. Oh, yes, we are. We know Christianity is much more important. But the test is not what you say, the test is what you do. And if you live a life that is identical to your neighbours, and your neighbours aren't Christian, what makes you think you are Christian? We've actually got to be different, or there's no point being Christian. The word holy means different, and we're called to be holy. We're called to be odd people out. We're called to be countercultural. But you hear from that illustration I used of the father about the youth worker how overwhelmingly non-countercultural, how overwhelmingly cultural was the decisions being made which were coming into the church and were running the church and running people's Christian lives. Well, what about you? Is church going a default setting in your life? That is church going where you go when you've got nowhere else to go? Or is church going what you do irrespective of what else is on? Because more and more people are going to church, Christian people are going to church only when there's nothing else on. It sneaks up, it slips into your life. You know, you always go to church, but then Granny's turning 90 and the only way in which we can get all the family together is on Sunday morning. Surely it won't hurt you to miss church just this once. That's got to do with a Roman Catholic and a false view of what church going is about, missing church only once. But you say, oh, well, you know, the family's the family and there's lots who don't believe in Jesus and I want to reach them with the gospel and, okay, just this once I'll do that. And then it comes on another thing. You know, the work party happens that day or the giving of the trophies for the football season is at the barbecues on Sunday and there's all kinds of things just crowd in on Sunday. I mean, I've got this new job and it requires me to be in Melbourne first thing Monday morning, so I can't do church Sunday night. I'll go Sunday morning. You know, I'm still going to church, I'll go Sunday morning. But on Sunday night, I've got to get ready to be down at Melbourne first thing on, or I've got to leave Sunday night in order to get down there in Melbourne. And so inch by inch, decision by decision, church becomes the place I go when there's nothing else to go to, which is a profound failure in what we're doing. Now, I'm going to look at Ephesians. I'm going to look at all six chapters of Ephesians. In case you didn't guess, thank you, dear sisters, for reading so beautifully. It was really well read, quite a difficult passage, especially the first 10 or so verses, some of the most difficult bits to read at all, and you did really, I can't see you wherever you are, but you did really well on those 10 verses. And I noticed that you lifted after you got past verse 14, and I don't blame you because it gets easier after verse 14. So we're going to look at Ephesians. This morning, I was suggesting to you that what I was trying to do was just clear the undergrowth of false views to help you see a model of what church is. Church is the gathering of God's people to hear God's voice. If God is God and you're one of God's people, you've been saved and redeemed, then you wouldn't want to miss out on hearing God's voice. That's what we do. Now tonight we look at the purpose of God, and I'm going to start at the end. That is chapter 6. Finally, he says in verse 10, and then goes on for another 13 or 14 verses. Not as bad as Colossians. I think there's a chapter or so after finally. Finally, he says, and then he speaks on the spiritual warfare. Now, this passage, verses 10 to 20 of chapter 6, is not an added-on bit, a kind of leftover, a visual aid in case anybody wants to give a children's talk in a few hundred years' time. I got this wonderful illustration of the Christian soldier. I thought it when I was sitting in prison looking at the Roman soldier outside the gate, and I thought, I must write that up sometime. And when I had my books kind of there published, there, I didn't know where to put it, so I shoved it in at the end of Ephesians. That is how most people treat the spiritual warfare. It's used as a children's talk. It's used as a little talk, but it is detached for most people about, from the book. It's mainly about the armour rather than the warfare. And the armour, you'll notice, is nearly all defensive except the word of God, which is the sword, and prayer. But otherwise, it's defensive. But the warfare, he's saying, is not a warfare amongst humans. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. And so what he asks for them to do in that spiritual warfare is to pray for him that he might have boldness to preach the gospel, to preach the mystery, to preach the gospel in the world. Now, what I want to do is to show you the connection of the end part to the rest so that you will then start to see what the rest is about. And I want to do that with a series of little words. Firstly, heavenly places. See it there in verse 12? It seems a most strange little phrase, doesn't it? That against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Not in heaven, but in the heavenly places. In the realms of heaven. In the other world than this world, is what he's saying. It's not a phrase that's used much in the Bible, but it is used consistently in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or again, in chapter 1, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ rises up from the dead and is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the place where we're having this spiritual warfare is the place where Christ is seated. Or again, and it's the place where we get all our spiritual blessings. Or again, if you look in chapter 2, verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, you are now sitting in those heavenly places. You would have hoped for more comfortable chairs, I know, but this is what you get in the heavenly places. You have already, it's not saying you will be seated in the heavenly places, it's saying you have been seated in the heavenly places. So you are already in heaven. Heaven is not where you go when you die, heaven is where you go when you're born again. And you continue on in when you die, but you are already seated in the heavenly places, doing this battle that he is speaking about, where Christ Jesus is. Or again, in chapter 3, verse 10, you find that so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now you can start to see why I'm raising this issue, because I'm supposed to be talking about the church. And here in chapter 3, verse 10, shows something of God's purpose for the church. And God's purpose for the church is a heavenly purpose. That is, where we are sitting in the spiritual realms, in the heavenly places, is where the church is. Because we haven't come to Mount Sinai, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our church. We're sitting in heaven now. We're not sitting in Stanwell Tops. We're sitting in heaven now if we're in Christ Jesus. And in the heavenly places where Christ Jesus is and where we have been raised up to sit with him, the church is demonstrating the wisdom and power of God to the spiritual forces that are at work around about us. You really need a different set of glasses to see what we're talking about, don't you? You've got to put your Bible glasses on to get the focus on what's being said as to who we are, where we are, what is taking place. It's not only heavenly places. There's another word that's interesting down in chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. And also, for me, that's pray also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador. What's the mystery of the gospel? What is the mystery? It's not that mysterious. So what is the mystery? This is another one of my complaints about the Bible translators. There is a Greek word, mysterion, mystery, which we know what it means. And instead of translating what it means, they transliterate it. That is, they turn the Greek letters into English letters. Mysterion becomes mystery. And so we've got the word. Unfortunately, in English, the word mystery means mysterious, strange, unusual, difficult to comprehend even when you've been told what it's all about. But the word mystery in Greek means secret. All it is. You see, I can give you a mystery in this sense of the word. In my right-hand pocket, I have something. You don't know what it is that I have, but I have it in my right-hand pocket. You may think you know what it is, but you don't, because it's hidden from you. It is a secret. But it's not mysterious like that, is it? I mean, if I pulled it out of my pocket and showed it to you, it wouldn't be a great mystery. It would be a secret that has been revealed. You can't know it unless I reveal it, but once I reveal it, once I tell you the secret, it's no longer a secret, is it? Here you are, I've got my pen in my right-hand pocket. You thought it was the thing from the microphone, didn't you? I know, you thought you knew, but no, I could see. I enjoyed that. So... But you wouldn't call that a mystery, would you? You'd call that a secret that is now being made known. Okay, what is the secret of the gospel? Well, that's one of the key themes of the whole book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. The grace of God, which has been lavished on us with all wisdom, he's made known to us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's secret plan from before the foundation of the world was to unite everything under the headship of Jesus. And that secret has been told to us by the apostle. It's just a secret. So come across to chapter 3, verse 3, when he's talking about his own life and his work. I'll pick it up and say verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the secret. It's not mysterious. But for centuries, the Jews thought that the kingdom of God was for the Jews only. But in fact, when the king comes for the kingdom of God, it's for the non-Jews as well as the Jews, because God's mystery, God's secret from the beginning was to unite everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the same language when he is trying to talk about marriage. We're not trying to. When he is talking about marriage in chapter 5, verse 32. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. But marriage is not that mysterious, says a husband. What would he know? Marriage is not so much mystery. But in marriage is held God's plan. In marriage is held God's plan. To unite all under the headship of Jesus. That is, God's plan is a social plan, is a relational plan, not an individualistic plan from the beginning. And so in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul is to preach, and he asks for help to preach, the mystery of the gospel, for which he's an ambassador in chains. Because if you remember chapter 3, verse 1, I read a few moments ago, it says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Why was Paul put in prison? Because he preached to the Gentiles. That's why he was put in prison. See, who put him in prison? Well, the Romans did, but who instigated that he should be put in prison? Well, it was the Jews. The Jews didn't want him preaching that a Gentile could be in the kingdom of heaven. And so he went to prison for the sake of the Gentiles, so that they could become Christians. Hands up amongst those of us. It's perfectly all right. We'd love to see you here. Hands up those amongst you who are Jewish. One of us. That's great news. One. The rest of us. The Apostle Paul is our apostle. If he is wrong, we're not in the kingdom of heaven. We can't get in the kingdom of heaven. Gentlemen, you'll all need to be circumcised. Baptism? Hey, I don't mind a quick dip. Circumcision? Do I really want to get in the kingdom that much? It's suddenly the whole world is a different thing. You see, if the Apostle Paul's wrong, we're not in. The Apostle Paul was the one who preached for us, went to jail for us. Now, that issue of Jews and Gentiles is what this book is about. It gets a little confusing because he uses the pronouns you and we. That becomes hard because you don't know whether he's talking about we Christians or we Jews or we Jewish Christians as to who he's talking about. And when he talks about you, is it you Ephesians or you Gentiles? Because Paul was Jewish. He was a Jewish Christian. And how he talks about the Jewish Christian is with the words the saints. Now, from my days in Sunday school, I was taught, and I presume you have been taught too, that all Christians are saints and all saints are Christians, and the word saint means not that you're in a stained glass window with a dinner plate behind your head telling people how big the fish was that got away, but that you actually are a Christian. That's all it is. That's a way of saying. And that's true, except when Paul is writing and he uses the phrase the saints, because the saints occurred in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They were the remnant of the true believing Jew, were the saints. And that true believing Jew is exactly the person who would become a Christian. And so the true remnant of Israel became the Christians in the New Testament, but Paul still calls them the saints. Again, our Bible translators don't know what to do with the phrase because it doesn't make sense to them in all kinds of places. And I wish they wouldn't try and make sense. They'd just try and translate for us. I know it's difficult, but they should give it a try. So down in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, chapter 1, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness in his power towards us who believe. See, who is it that he is writing to? In chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's got two audiences. Our translator doesn't understand that, and so he sticks the verb to be in where it's not there in the Greek and turns the saints into the faithful as if it's the one and the same group. But the whole book is about the two groups, the saints, the Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians. And Paul is amongst the saints, so a lot of the we's are about us, Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians are the you's. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the body, the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You Gentiles, you by definition are sinners, as can be seen in chapter 4, verse 17. Gentile sinner means the same thing. You Gentiles, you are sinners. But we also, we Jews, we also were sinners. We also shared with the rest of mankind the wrath of God. But then God, in his mercy, sent his son for our salvation. And so, riddled throughout the passage is the contrast between the Jew and the Gentile. Sometimes it doesn't use the phrase the saints, sometimes it does. But look at verse 15, for example, of chapter 1. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, Gentiles, I'll keep telling you which ones it is if you like, because I heard of your Gentile faith in the Lord Jesus and your Gentile love towards all the Jewish Christians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you my prayers. See what's being said? And it runs all the way through the book, though obscured sometimes. So, look again at where we're going. Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, because that's what the Gentiles were, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Some of your translations will have fellow citizens with the people of God or something like that, don't you? But that loses the point. It's the saints that we're talking about here. And that's what the book is about. So in chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and know the love of Christ. The Jewish Christian understands those things. We want you Gentile Christians to understand it as well, that you might understand the riches and the inheritance that is yours now in Christ Jesus. Come across to chapter 4 and see a very strange thing then. And he gave, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip the saints, the Jewish Christians, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his Jewish people the skills, the abilities, the gifts, the ministries in order to build the church to include the Gentile people. Because if you remember, the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So although we're all one in Christ Jesus, there is still, in the plans and purposes of God, a historical difference between Jews and Gentiles in the role of building the church in particular. For the Jewish Christian is a fulfilled Jew. The Gentile Christian is a converted Gentile. For a Jew to become a Christian, he just has to keep on walking in the true paths of Judaism. For a Gentile to become a Christian, he has to stop being a Gentile and turn back to walk in the ways of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a different world that's there. And the Jewish Christians are selected by God, chosen by God, for this incredible work. Now, You see, in chapter 6, this is what he's praying. Praying, 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. In the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that I might be able to preach the mystery of the gospel in the face of the non-saints, Jewish people, who were persecuting. This is a very early document. It's not a late first century document, it's an early first century document, at the time at which the Jews were still persecuting the Christians. And so the apostle, who is this apostle? This is the apostle to the Gentiles. When he was called on the road to Damascus in Acts 26, he recounts it three times, but one of the times is Acts 26. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, what he did was he said, "Stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Peter was the apostle to the Jews, as was John, as was James, as were all the others, but Paul was an apostle to the nations. The word Gentiles means nations, same word. And so, God's plan, chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, point 3 I'm up to, point 4 I'm up to on the outline, God's plan was to unite all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we've got this wonderful passage in verses 3 to 10, which is just one sentence in the Greek. It would never get into the Sydney Morning Herald or the Australian to have a sentence that long without any break. We only believe in little sentences today. You know, subject, verb, object. And if you need to get rid of the object, just have the subject and verb, and you really don't need a verb anymore. Just the subject, especially if the subject's me. So, but they believe in long, complicated sentences which have got some logic to them, unknown in modern media. The logic of subordinate clauses that is here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you feel inadequate as a Christian? Do you feel second class as a Christian? Then you shouldn't. If you're a Christian, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and there's nowhere else worth getting blessings in than in the heavenly places. When people come along to you and say, "Is your spiritual life flat? Let me show you the way to actually have a fulfilled spiritual life," roll out a raspberry at them. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've got everything that is going. There is nothing more than what you have in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Then he outlines what they are. He chose us in him before. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. You've been chosen to be holy and blameless before God. In love, he predestined you for adoption to the... You're the chosen child of God. How can you have a better existence in life than to be a chosen child, adopted into the very family of God? And how? Well, all this has happened to you in the beloved, in Christ, in him, verse 7, you have redemption. You've been purchased out of slavery to become a member of the family. And that purchase price was his blood. And that consequence of his blood shed means the forgiveness of your sins. You haven't sinned as much as me because you're not as old as me. But when you get to my age, you will have achieved what I've achieved. Our capacity for sin almost seems no end. The basic reason we don't sin more is lack of opportunity. That's the basic reason. And the longer you live, the more opportunity comes. And yet God has brought you forgiveness of sins at the purchase price of his own Son, and has given you the knowledge of his plan and purpose, the knowledge which is to unite everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 11 is about the Jews. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel of will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, well, that's the Jews, might live to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. See what God has done? He's chosen the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that we could all be united together under the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, when he hears of the Gentiles loving the Jews, he prays for the Gentiles that they might understand the riches that are theirs now that they are one with the Jews. Because the Jews had always had the promises of the riches of eternal life. But now the Gentiles have those same promises. And pray that they might understand the power of God at work in raising Jesus from the dead, because that power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises you from death to life as well. So that you might understand where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church. The church plays a critical, central part in the plan and purposes of God that are in Christ Jesus. For the thing that he is uniting when he unites all things under the headship of Jesus is above all else his people gathered together under the headship of Jesus. And so the church becomes the bride of Jesus, becomes the body of Jesus. As the two become one in marriage, so the church and Christ are united. So we are gathered together as people in Christ. Now, God's plan is then applied for us in chapter 2. We will speed up, don't worry, friends, in chapter 2. Because he points out how the Gentiles and the Jews had the same salvation experience. We were both dead in our sins, and we've been born again by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Pick it up in the second half of the chapter. See, I told you I could go quickly. Look at the second half of the chapter, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, remember that, verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. The word without God is atheists. You are without God. It's not an intellectual choice. It's a godlessness. It's a lack of relationship, which I wish our present atheists would understand, but they never will till they're converted. Then they're no longer atheists. So, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the laws and commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You know, outside nearly every church around the world today, there is a sign which says, "All welcome." It's a tedious, boring sign. It's better than those signs where you have the kind of thermometer to show how much money has been given for the restoration. They have got to be the sickest signs ever created for church buildings. Oh, you didn't have one at St. Barney's, did you? Restoration and all that. The ice I was on was very thin and I could hear a cracking noise somewhere there, but that's all right. But those thermometer things outside churches just declares this church is sick. And so never put one of those up. But those signs which says all welcome, they are so, well, you know, it's like having on your doormat the word welcome. You don't really believe it. And so I don't know why you say it. Well, you don't. Next time the Jehovah's Witnesses are standing on the doorstep, you're saying goodbye and you shut the door. Anyway, double message, typical of us in our hypocrisy. When you went into the temple in Jerusalem back in those days, there were big signs all the way around on the wall, huge signs next to every opening. There were these signs. We've got three of them in different museums around the world today. We know exactly what they were. And they were written in several different languages. And the big sign says, anybody who's not Jewish and walks past this spot past this doorway, goes in here, anybody who's not Jewish who walks past here has no one to blame for his death other than himself. It's not really all welcome, is it? It's come in here and we'll kill you. If you did go in there, which you shouldn't, but if you did go in there, they were killing animals all the time. Blood and guts everywhere. Constant barbecues were being run. The smell and stench of death occupied the temple. Because if you're going to approach God as a sinner, death is what is expected. The Jew could get in only so far. The priest could get in only so far. The high priest could get in only once a year where God actually was. But the Gentile, not in at all. You can't come to God except to sit out there in the court of the Gentiles. But in Christ Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. It's that lovely image at the crucifixion. How can you have a lovely image at the crucifixion? But there was one, wasn't there? When the great temple veil was ripped apart from top to bottom, and that holy of holies that no one but the high priest was allowed to go into and only once a year, suddenly everybody could look in there. It's a magnificent image for what Christ was doing on the cross, opening up to us the very presence of God. And so no longer were there two kinds of people, the Jews who knew God and could approach God and could be in his family, and the rest of the unwashed mankind who were never welcomed, it would seem. But now in Christ Jesus there's one new man. And you Gentiles, verse 19, are no longer aliens and strangers, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The word household means family in the ancient world, of course. And you become actually the temple of God. The metaphoric temple, but the real temple of people, not stones. Christ himself is the cornerstone. And you are now being built up into the very body of Christ Jesus himself. Chapter 3 tells us Paul's part in all this. He's the prisoner for the Gentiles to make it happen. He's the Jewish Christian who has as his real responsibility the evangelization of the nations. And thank God that he did the great work that he did. And so he prays, but then he has to stop his prayer to explain who he is. And then in verse 14, he picks up his prayer again. And for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth has been named. So that, and here comes the great prayer. But in that process, you see chapter 3, verse 10? The purpose of God is to demonstrate in the church the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jew and Gentile sit together, there you see that the divisions of mankind that happened from the Tower of Babel, the division of mankind that happened from the time of Adam and Eve, the division of mankind has been overcome. And the victory, the war, in the place of warfare, namely the spiritual places, the ones that really matter, has been declared and promoted and promulgated in our unity together. And so in chapter 4, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. For there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The one. We have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ into his gathering. And his gathering is the expression of the victory of his death. Don't miss church. You miss the point completely if you miss church. And learn to get on with your brothers and sisters. And how do you do it? Well, by being like Christ. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. You say, but you don't know what the people are like at my church. I say, yeah, they're like they are everywhere. Change churches if you like, but frankly, it's like, you know, changing your socks. It's just another pair of the same thing. People are the same everywhere. And if you find it difficult to get on with them, that's marvellous, because that gives you greater chance and opportunity to demonstrate the victory of Christ in your life. Getting on with the people you get on with demonstrates nothing. Getting on with the people you can't stand demonstrates a changed heart. And you don't go to the church where people are like, I have people keep coming to me and saying, oh, I think I'm going to go off to this church because they're all my age. Well, bully for them and bully for you. What? Where does it say in the Bible I must church with people of the same age as me? He said, but I don't like hanging around with old people. Well, just hang around long enough and you will be one of the old people. I mean, it's a ridiculous, silly kind of argument they're using. And I like people who, well, I'm very good. God has chosen that person that sits beside you in church. If God has chosen them, who are you to reject them? That's a terrible absurdity. And God has chosen you to come to his church. He's chosen you to be in his family. Families don't work when families don't meet. Already I've spoken to several of you. I'm not meaning to pick on any of you at the moment, but many of you are living in totally fractured families now, aren't you? Because in our world, I'm not talking divorce kind of fracture, in our world today, we have one member works in one country, another works in another country, someone else is interstate. The family's no longer the family. Oh, we can Skype each other and we can Facebook each other, but we need to be with each other if we're going to be a family. The cyber family is a phony family. It's not a real family. You've got to meet with each other and you've got to be humble and gentle and loving and caring for each other, because we've been called to gather, and gathering is the salvation. For God's purpose was to gather us under Christ Jesus. He doesn't call us to disperse under Christ Jesus, but to gather under Christ Jesus. But our gathering is the loving gathering. Not only do we love one another, but we love whoever cares to come and join us. Whoever. They might be uneducated, they might be really educated, they might be nerdy, they might be sporty. They may be old, they may be... It doesn't matter. Got any relevance if they come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be an individual. Individualism is part of autonomy, is part of rebellion, is part of sinfulness. Community is part of Christianity and the family of God. But community works when individuals give up their individualism to join with congregation. You can't come into Christ and remain an individual. You can't join the family of Christ and be solitary. It's just a contradiction in terms. Because we are Australian wealthy individualists, more and more people are failing to understand the importance of churching together. And that, of course, means not only the world, but the spiritual heavenlies don't understand how we live. Now, I won't go through the ethical implications of chapters 4 and 5 for you, but you'll see when you read through that they're all about relationships with each other, speaking the truth in love to one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we don't submit to each other, we can't function together. I'll finish with a conclusion because we need to stop, don't we? You see, submission is the normal activity of humans who are in relationships. I'm not talking 50 Shades of Grey kind of submission, which is total, utter perversion of the nature of human relationships, and of course is female pornography. Females are affected by words, just like men are affected by pictures, and so Mills and Boone is female pornography, and Mills and, as is this, just it's just the same thing. Males just get pictured up by caught by the pictures. But I'm not talking about that kind of perverted, twisted, distorted. I'm talking about normal submission. We submit to one another all the time. Take our music. Thank you, Musa. It's been great fun. Loving to hear your music. Take your music. It doesn't work unless we all submit. I mean, if everyone decides to sing in a different key, at a different tempo, the music doesn't work. We have to submit ourselves to the music and to the musicians. Mind you, one of the sessions I was here, I think someone was singing in a different key at a different tempo, but that's all right. We love him anyway. So, but the nature of singing together is submission. It's mutual submission. And you don't say, oh, I feel deprived. I'm not allowed to sing what I want to sing, the way I want to sing it. I know they're singing that song, but I'm going to sing this one. Huh? I mean, we saw it as a fun exercise on Happy Birthday today, didn't we, at lunch? Where there was this purposeful kind of disjunction of music that was happening. And that was a fun thing to show how stupid it would be if you couldn't submit to one another. We submit to each other all the time. The road rules wouldn't work without submission. If you didn't, oh, that's a red light, but I'm not going to stop for a red light. I'm a taxpayer, I'm going through. Submission is totally normal if you want to be in relationships with people, and totally alien if you want to be an individualist running your own life. All of what he writes in these other chapters, and the walk this way, and he keeps using the word walk, they're all about how we relate to each other. Because the church is whether we gather together to hear God's word. Christ is God's word to us. He is our head. We are only find ourselves in him. And God's gospel word gives us new birth and forgiveness and opens our gatherings, therefore, to all peoples. And therefore, the church walks in love, and in walking in love demonstrates, not just to humans, but in the spiritual warfare we're engaged in, it demonstrates the victory of Christ. But when we are divided, when we are fighting each other, when we're living as if we're a club that is full of non-Christians, it fails to demonstrate the victory of Christ Jesus. So tomorrow morning, it's love that I'm going to draw your attention to as we look at a key verse and passage on the subject of church. But we'll save it till tomorrow morning.